Welcome to episode 7 of the Yuri Brito podcast. I'm your host, Yuri Brito. Thanks for joining us. First of all, I want to say that thanks for listening to the podcast. I've received some really helpful feedback, even some things that you thought would be helpful to add or to subtract. So thank you. Also, we are hoping to have a Yuri Brito podcast on iTunes and Google Play, hopefully by next week. So again, thanks for joining us, and I hope this experience has been fruitful to you as we continue to learn together. Three subjects have called my attention today as I've been reading throughout the morning and during my lunch break. The first one has to do with the internet age. The second has to do with cohabitation in the American evangelical culture. And the third one has to do with private confession in the age of Me Too. Probably listen to this podcast on your smartphone. We have been living in an age of smartphones for a decade plus now. We have seen the effects of it. We're not fully to the point where we can make a definitive analysis of the consequences of smartphone in our health, at least not definitively. There's some studies that have indicated some very negative results and effects. But overall, as Christians, we want to think about how to use the smartphone, the tablet, the laptop, computers in a way that is honorable to God. Many of you follow me on Facebook, and you see that I'm often posting letters to discuss a host of issues. And I found that to be a fruitful way to talk about. I also have an account on Instagram and on Twitter, where this podcast usually goes. And I have found overall mixed reactions to the digital age. On the one hand, no one can deny the remarkable ability that the digital age has given the Christian church to expand its message. The church has probably quadrupled its ability to proclaim truth in the world. Communist countries, once unaware of healthy theology, now have access to things like Third Millennium Ministries. Third world countries who were once, in some ways, alienated from theological training are now producing pastors and even missionaries that go into other countries and proclaim the gospel. So no one can deny the profound effects that the digital age has had on the church in terms of expansion. At the same time, we are now in an age where distraction, where consumption, where the inability to communicate clearly is rampant. It's a virtual world without flesh and blood. In an article published on the Christ Holdfast, Denavon Riley, a Lutheran pastor, speaks about this, and he makes some very salient observations that I'd like to bring to our attention here. A couple things come to mind. The first thing he says is, we engage and connect with people who encourage, motivate, and inspire us, which is a true benefit of social media. No one can deny that our ability to communicate with people has increased, at least at a virtual level. If I'm traveling anywhere in the country, one of the first things I'll look at is who in my social media contacts live there, with whom can I stay with. If my wife is traveling, who would be a safe place? Where would be a safe place for her to stay? So all these things have played a beneficial part in our world and many other things too. But connected, he says, to each other virtually has cut us loose from connecting with each other in actuality. We all imagine that we have more time in our hands. We all imagine that today is only a part of our story. But the biblical story tells us very clearly that we need to be aware of our time, that life is as vapor, it quickly goes away. And he raises a very interesting point here, which I haven't thought about. If today were our last day on earth, he says, our last day on this side of the grave, why would we spend it filtering photos, retweeting the latest political scandal, and liking someone's satirical church meme? Yesterday's gone forever. Tomorrow's not promised to any of us here. So God gives us this day. He gives us this day, and how we spend it plays a gigantic role in how we'll understand our tomorrow, how we'll consider the future. And what happens through social media in particular is that we have given this platform the power to control our future. Our anxieties are determined by the things we see, the conversations we have, conversations with people that we'll probably never meet in flesh and blood, conversations with people who perhaps make a living out of trolling, conversations with people that have nothing else to do, who have perhaps a miserable lives of their own, who spend all their time on social media making other people's lives miserable. Is it possible that we're looking at social media as a replacement to a God that we feel is no longer near us? Is it possible that we're looking at social media as a way of replacing God Himself in our lives? Is it possible that we're buying into the promises of social media with more faith than our faith to buy into the promises of God? It seems that we can go in two extremes here. We can completely miss and completely reject this message. We can go to the other extreme where we can say we're going to shut off social media altogether and we're not going to be engaged in any way, which I don't think it would be wise. Or perhaps there's a third model. And the third model would be to essentially isolate pockets of time in your day and week where the laptops are shut off, where their smartphones put away, or perhaps you might even contemplate getting a flip phone, that you ask yourself certain pertinent questions that you do not ask in light of the social media world, that you'd ask yourself questions about your identity, questions about your overall well-being, questions about your health, questions about your communion with Christ and His church. Let's be honest, these are questions that we can't answer in the emergency status of the social media world, where everything is urgent. There's a great quote in this article called The 21st Century Digital God, where the author says that our smartphones, tablets, and laptops tempt us to enter into a virtual world without flesh and blood, a world without concrete, real consequences where no pain or no suffering exists and no actual death, a world where no preacher lay hands on our heads and absolve us, nothing of God's word and spirit in the water poured over us, no body and blood poured down in our throats, no love passed back and forth, whether a handshake or a hug between two baptized sinners. On social media, he says, we can be immortal, invulnerable, impervious to hurt and harm, which means, and now I'm interpreting here his words, which means that we no longer need to be engaged in this life continually, which means that the life of the church, the life of baptized community, is no longer our central life because we have found a perfect replacement for it in a virtual world that does not require our bodies to be present, but only our minds. And the gospel would say that that's no longer the world that God has for us. It's a world that is devoid of the fleshiness of the incarnation of Jesus. In many ways, the virtual world makes us into greater Gnostics, into a people who idolize the impersonal, who idolize the privatized and the isolated, who idolized the spiritual things, the abstract things, over the fleshiness of human communication and communion. And he concludes his article by saying, we prefer a digital God who promises a life without hurt and harm to a Savior who suffers, bleeds, and dies for us. In an age where church attendance is declining, in an age where participation in church life declines, in an age of biblical illiteracy, where we have the richest wealth ever in terms of biblical knowledge in the history of civilization, we have forsaken the theology of the incarnation, which is to enflesh the redeemed life and to incorporate it with other flesh. In other words, we are delivered from the kingdom of darkness to abandon the abstract and to actually join into an enfleshed community that Jesus bled and died for. Social media can be a great asset if we are already plugged in and enjoying the life of the community. But it is a great destroyer and a great idol if we're using it to replace the true world and the true society of Jesus Christ, His church. The second topic of discussion is an article by Joe Carter at the Gospel Coalition entitled Nine Things You Should Know About Cohabitation in America. I recall recently someone sharing that they didn't think that premarital sex was wrong because, after all, they were going to get married. And we may think that that kind of philosophy is no longer part of the evangelical church, but this was actually a statement made by an evangelical. And Joe Carter sort of develops what cohabitation in America is with a variety of statistical force to back his assertion. And his point is that the cohabitation, which is the state of living together and having a sexual relationship without being married, is actually something that has become a norm within the evangelical community here, acceptable by Christians, even if that cohabitation does not lead to marriage. So Christians are not saying that we are living together, we are having sex outside of marriage, because we know that in about a year we will be married and this will all be officialized. No, what they're saying essentially is that we're cohabitating without the certainty that we will get married. Now, both concepts are wrong, but one is even more absurd than the other. In fact, the share of adult ages between 18 to 44 who are living with an unmarried partner has risen from 3% in 2002 to 7% in 2017. Carter observes that almost all of the increase in non-marital births in the United States since 1980 has taken place in the context of cohabiting unions. Now, I'm assuming that my Christian audience has no doubt that the Bible says that sex is only valid inside of marriage. And Carter talks a bit about biblical rationale for that, which ought to be fairly obvious for any evangelical Christian. But yet the reality is that evangelical Christians are illiterate about the moral imperatives, or they have turned the moral imperatives secondary in their lives and succumb to the kinds of pressures that our society face, which essentially says, if we have had sex before and if we love each other, why not contemplate living together, sharing expenses, and keeping it all in one place until we decide whether it's healthy or whether it is a lucid idea to get married. A majority of Americans say that married and cohabiting couples can raise children equally well, even though social science research has shown that is not true. For example, research has found that children who live with their own cohabiting parents are more likely to suffer abuse. But the reality is that the people that I have counseled over the years who have come from sexually abusive backgrounds, at very least 60% of them will say that they were abused by a boyfriend. And so we're looking at greater consequences than simply disobeying the law of God, which is fundamental enough and painful enough. We're also looking at the reality that these kinds of situations and cohabitation, when children are involved specifically, can cause great damage to your children apart from your knowledge, because I suspect that, for example, women who are cohabiting with men and have children together, though not married, are fully unaware of who these individuals are, mainly because according to statistics, cohabitation essentially denies the lack of knowledge that is involved in an intimate marital scenario where there is premarital counseling, where knowledge is given, and cohabiting environments preclude that kind of knowledge to the point where men and women don't know each other's backgrounds, don't know each other well. They're merely together for sexual or pragmatic or utilitarian reasons. And as if that were not enough, cohabiting adults report much lower level of relationship stability than do married adults. Married adults also express higher level of satisfaction. Well, the reason that's statistically true is because the Bible places a high priority on sex inside marriage, inside the relationship of marriage, inside the intimacy of marriage. Men and women are made one in marriage, not in cohabitation. That is to be connected or yoked with a proposition that simply is not biblical and that has profound moral and ethical consequences here. In another study, cohabiting individuals were 3 times more likely to report having problems with alcohol consumption than those who were married. Cohabitation is essentially sex without boundaries. It is sex without responsibility. It is sex without growing up. That's what cohabiting is, which is why many couples choose to do so, because they are fearful of growing up together. The Peter Pan syndrome applies to them. They are fearful of committing themselves and abiding by a marital vows till death do us part. And so what do they find when they're discontent? They find alcohol, drugs, 2 packs of cigarettes a day. They find other partners. After all, there's no fidelity issue here. You're only cohabiting. There's only an informal commitment. Cohabitation in America has become an epidemic. It is a sin. It is a violation of the law of God. And it can only lead to consequences. If you happen to be listening to me right now, if you're living with your boyfriend or living with your girlfriend or contemplating such things, even if you already had sex, don't double down on a sin. Flee from it. Take the initiative that no relationship at a sexual level will continue or will exist outside of the commitment and the permanency of marriage. And finally, you remember in my previous episodes, we talked about the accusation of comedian John Chris, Christian comedian who was caught manipulating women for sexual favors, who was caught engaged in alcoholism, in drunkenness, and it's become a public knowledge. He's lost essentially everything, though he may return to the comedy scene in the future. He's lost a Netflix special, a book on hold due to the sexual harassment allegations, a host of things. That's only, of course, a symptom. We typically criticize the Catholic Church for their sex scandal. We forget that within evangelicalism, there's also a sex scandal happening. It can be the scandal of the no accountability. We talked about this before. But what this has invited, in a healthy way, is that all these allegations, all these sexually immoral acts has invited the church to once again contemplate, or perhaps for the first time to contemplate, the seriousness of what is happening within the four walls of the church. The lack of attention we have given to these serious charges. We have essentially allowed leaders to engage in all of these kinds of actions without accountability, without any kind of consequences. And now, thankfully, the church is beginning to take heed to this here. But this article published in the Religious News Service entitled "Sex Scandals Show Why Evangelicals Need to Recover the Sacrament of Confession" goes even deeper than that. It's a fairly, of course, controversial conversation, at least for the evangelical world, because we think, look, we have escaped from Catholicism, from the chains of Catholicism, from the chains of this sacerdotal priest, clergy-led system, to the freedoms of independence, to the freedoms of low accountability. We have escaped that after all, and now you're telling me that our function is to go to our local pastor and confess our sins to him? That's exactly what needs to be done. That's exactly what needs to be done. I'm not asking for a confessional booth to be placed in the front of your church. I'm not even asking that your pastor be the only one you talk to or confess to. But the Bible makes very clear, therefore, the book of James says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other. What if John Christ, upon his first engagement with a woman that was improper, came to his pastor and his best friend and confessed his sin to him and said, look, I have sinned. Please forgive me of this sin. Please grant me your accountability. Grant me your friendship. Grant me the opportunity to talk to you and to text you when I'm being tempted again. Please do that for my sake. Imagine that had happened. Do you think that 7 years would have gone before his confession was made public? I don't think so. I think the secret, if anything, to decreasing the kind of sexual promiscuity that has encompassed our evangelical culture is to practice repentance more consistently, is to practice confession with one another more consistently and faithfully, and to abandon this idea that my sins, my struggles, are meant to be private. They're meant for me and Jesus. Jesus did not save you so that you would keep your sins secret. Jesus saved you so that you'd confess your sins to one another, to your pastor, to your friend, to your family, to someone who's trusted. You cannot live in this life brothers and sisters listening, without the gift of confession, you simply cannot. It was Luther's first catechism. The Christian life is a life of daily repentance. But it is, I would add, a life of daily repentance in the sight of God and man. If you are deeply engaged in a sin from which you know no end, a cyclical sin, confess those sins to one another. Add someone else into the picture so that you will not be enslaved by it and live as if you will never be caught and therefore your sin is justifiable. The author, Reverend Joseph de Souza, concludes by saying that the church needs to demonstrate it is a place where sinners, not the self-righteous or morally perfect, can come and experience the grace of God and His salvation, and yet be a place where, no matter where we are in our walk with Jesus, we are all together working out our own salvation. Amen and amen. We may not need a private confessional booth in the back of our churches, but we do need confession with one another, and we need a restoration of a view of confession that is once again articulated by pastors, by elders, by deacons, by the people of God, that takes away the fear of coming and bringing your sins into the light. May this be an initial conversation that has lasting fruit in the Evangelical Church. Thanks for listening. I would encourage you to leave a comment or any questions or any topics or items that you have found in studies or you have read that you'd like for us to discuss. Thanks for your time. I treasure the opportunity to offer my commentary and analysis to you. And thanks for listening once again. And have a great weekend. The Lord be with you, and we'll see you on Monday.